As I say, it's normally when you have a time like I've had, you normally are teaching Satan, but in this case we're teaching the resurrection, which is a doctrine that Satan doesn't like either, so perhaps that's part of the pressures that we've been under today. So let's bow before the Lord and just commit this study to him, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified through this study of his word and of this very important doctrine of the Christian faith. Let's bow before him. Father God, we bow before you tonight and just pray for your strength and your guidance. Given all the things that have happened, we pray that your hand may be upon us all, that we might understand these things from your word, that the Holy Spirit might really enliven and teach us all, that we might understand your truth, that you might overrule the weakness of your servant as I make this evening an evening just to offer up this as a sacrifice to you. Lord, I just pray that you may be upon me, that I may be strong enough to do this and get through. Pray for the hand upon each person here, that everyone might be encouraged and strengthened as we look at this doctrine. We pray that Jesus Christ might be glorified in each of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Our topic is the resurrection, which, as I'll indicate, is another one of these central themes of Christianity, a central doctrine of the Christian faith, and a major part of the gospel message. If there is no bodily resurrection, there is no Christianity in a historical sense. And this is something that liberalism attacks today most vigorously. Many people inside the churches, I won't call them Christian churches, but many people inside the organized churches today do not believe in a bodily resurrection, and thereby exclude themselves from the definition of Christian. But of course they argue vehemently that they are. Well, our study tonight indicates they are not. That if you deny the resurrection, you have denied the key doctrine of the Christian faith. You are without Christ, you are without hope, without life in the world. Let's look at verse 12 and following. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep, that is died in Christ, are perished. They are lost. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Here Paul shows very clearly the importance of the Lord's resurrection and the fact of a future resurrection of mankind, and as we will see, both saved and unsaved. All people will be raised, some to everlasting life, some to the lake of fire. Turn back, hold your place in 1 Corinthians 15, but turn back with me to John chapter 5. Because all are not going to be raised to glory. Now, this is something that we have seen before. And this is one of those topics that we'll look at several times in our course and bring together different things each time we look at it. John chapter 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So you see, what we're looking at here is the topic of resurrection. And the teaching of the scripture is that the resurrection of Christ is not an isolated instance, but is an integral part of the Father's plan of resurrection. Pardon me, resurrection, which includes both the saved and the lost, but two different eternal destinies. So the Lord here indicates in John chapter 5, prophetically, that there will be a resurrection for the saved and the lost. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us the mechanics of resurrection, as we're going to see. Revelation chapter 20, let's turn to that. We've looked at it before, as I mentioned. We'll look at it again before the course is over. But here is a important time to have a look again. Revelation 20, the last judgment, where we see the resurrection that the Lord prophesied in John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, more fully explained under the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle John. John's book, the book of Revelation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4 of chapter 20. Sorry, not verse 4. What am I looking at? Verses 4 through 6. Right, here we are, resurrection. Yes, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or upon their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. So the first resurrection was the resurrection of the saved. But the rest of the dead were waiting for the second resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, if we go down to verse 11 and 12, here we have the second resurrection. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, this is the unbelieving dead here, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 15. As you see, we have here, in 1 Corinthians 15, a little word, all will be raised in their order. And we have a set order of resurrection. The first fruits is Christ. Christ the first fruits. Then we have what is called in Revelation the first resurrection, which if you put Christ as the first was really the second, but it's the first resurrection of a large number, and that is of believers. And then you have the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, which is unbelievers. So it's tying together. Once again, the Gospels, John 5, 28 and 29, with 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation 20, and you get the full picture of the resurrection, and you see that what the Lord's resurrection indicates is that this is the first of a kind. This sets a pattern. Now let's just see this in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now the word order in verse 23 is a Greek word, taxis. Once again, we've described this before, but I'm going through it again so that no one misses it. It's spelt exactly the way we spell a taxi, T-A-X-I-S. In Greek it means battalion. It's a military word, a battalion or a corps. And so what Paul is saying is there is a battalion review, as it were, that there are three battalions in the regiment of mankind, using the military analogy, taking it right through. Three battalions in the regiment of mankind. The first battalion is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the preeminence. He is called here the first fruits. The second battalion is all believers, whose destiny is eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. The third battalion is all unbelievers, whose destiny is eternal damnation in the lake of fire with Satan. Now you see, the importance of the Lord's resurrection is that it is the linchpin, it's the key to all this in the future. And this is why the liberals attack the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps unwittingly, they may not understand even the significance of this themselves, but Satan does. Because you see, if the Lord is not raised, then, as Paul says in the early part of 1 Corinthians, neither are any of us. And if none of us are raised, then the unbelievers aren't raised. And if the unbelievers aren't raised, there is no last judgment. And if there is no last judgment, there is no lake of fire. And if there's no lake of fire, well, it doesn't matter what you believe then, doesn't it? Does it? You see, once you eliminate the resurrection, you have also eliminated the judgment of mankind. Because the resurrection is the key to the judgment of the unbeliever. And this is why, as I say, the liberal is so vehement, not only in his attack on the resurrection, but his attack on the whole concept of the fact that man will be judged. And the resurrection is the key doctrine in this area. And as you'll find, it's significant that those who reject the resurrection also reject the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they also reject the last judgment. And you'll find that most liberals who reject the resurrection also reject everything else, because the one follows from the other. Now we have, in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, the creed of the early church. This is the, if you like, it's part of the Apostles' Creed. And it's important that you realize where it is. So this is the statement of faith for the apostles, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. So Paul is saying here, I gave you, Corinthians, the truth that I had received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, first point. That he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day, but some are fallen asleep, some have died. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, as one born out of season, he was seen by me. Now what Paul is saying here is that the basis for the Christian faith is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was risen again. That the importance of the substitutionary, efficacious sacrifice and the resurrection from the dead are paramount in the gospel. And when Paul is summing up the creed of the early church, that's what he stresses. The cross, the resurrection. He died for our sins, he rose again to prove that what he did was right and acceptable, and that he was who he claimed to be. Very God of very God, and man, very man of very man. He was the unique person of the universe. He wasn't a dead martyr. He wasn't a ghost. He was the God-man who died for our sins and rose again from the dead. If you have no resurrection, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, you have no faith. You have no hope, you have no truth, you have no eternal life, and the unbeliever has no judgment, and you have no gospel. So it's as simple as that, and as tight as that. John 14 verse 6 is a hollow lie, as is every other verse where the Lord makes a claim, if he didn't rise from the dead, bodily. Now I stress that bodily, and let's see why I stress that. Turn to Chapter 10, God the Son, his resurrection. It's very important to realize that the Lord himself condemned himself if he didn't rise from the dead, because he prophesied his own death and resurrection many times. On page 66 under paragraph B, Christ's predictions of his own resurrection. And there you have only some of the, although you have the main ones, of the Lord where he says, I am going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead. Quite a few in Matthew, two in Mark, two in Luke, two in John. Now the Lord himself says, I am going to die for your sins and I'm going to rise from the dead. If he didn't, then you have proved that he's not who he claimed to be, and you have not got a saviour. Or you've got to say virtually that the Bible is untrustworthy. And as I've shown you through the months we've been looking at this, the liberal starts by saying the Bible is untrustworthy, and having said that, he then can get his way around all these other things. But you see, if you've got these things as truth, you've got a major problem on your hands. Because here we have the Lord saying, I'm going to rise from the dead. The early church saying, he did. The issue is either did he or didn't he? And it's the vital one regarding the gospel. Now, the thing that the liberal will say, and those of you who are familiar particularly with the Presbyterian tradition, which Lloyd Gearing has popularized in New Zealand, will understand that the liberals talk about the Lord rising spiritually, not physically. That he, as it were, rose from the dead in the disciples' hearts on Easter Sunday morning. So on Easter Sunday, he was still dead, his bones were still there in the tomb. That's why Gearing says, you know, his bones are somewhere in Palestine. He's dead, but you see, spiritually he arose in their hearts. He, as it were, came to life. And I had a liberal explain it to me like this. He said the disciples were sitting around there on Sunday morning and thinking, well, you know, he's dead, but really what he stood for is alive, isn't it? It's alive in us. And all the things he talked about, they're still real to us, aren't they? And everyone says, yes, yes, they're still real to us. And everything that he said and was is still important. Yes, yes. Well, he's alive in us, isn't he? Yes, wow, he's risen. And off they went and preached that, you see. He's risen from the dead in our hearts. And you see, this is where the liberal talks about the Easter faith. Now, wherever and whenever you hear someone in a dog collar talking about the Easter faith, that's probably what he means. The Lord has risen spiritually in the hearts of those who believe. It was said of one of the great liberals, Rudolf Bultmann, in Bultmann's commentary on John's Gospel, I had to read for my doctorate and go through it very thoroughly, and it's an interesting study by an unbeliever, because that's what he is. He's lost. Certainly not. You're not going to see him in eternity, and I wouldn't advise you to read his commentary unless you've got a lot of time and you've got another reason for reading it other than just time, because if you've got time you should be reading something better than Bultmann. But it was said of Rudolf Bultmann that the Lord came to life every time he preached. Now you think about that. Think about what that is saying. That really Jesus is dead. His bones are somewhere in Palestine, but whenever this guy spoke, he brought him to life again. Well, that's the same as my lecturers at university used to do with Shakespeare. They used to bring Shakespeare to life again. But I'm not worshipping Shakespeare, am I? You see, if Christ is dead, and it takes a minister, as it were, to bring him back to life every Sunday when he preaches, there's something screwy going on, isn't there? But that is the so-called faith of Christian or Christendom today. Liberalism, that is their faith. Now, Paul blows that away in 1 Corinthians 15. But the problem today is that very few people understand the Jewish concept of resurrection and the Greek concept of resurrection. And I want to explain it, because this answers the liberal, but in none of the debates, and a good man, Bob Wardlaw, took on Lloyd Gearing, and I know Bob Wardlaw and know how good he is as a man, and he's a fine believer. I've had my personal differences with Bob, but I wouldn't doubt that man's faith or integrity for all the world. But Bob does not, even today, understand what is behind liberalism, nor did he understand the real issue in the big heresy debate 20 years ago in the Presbyterian Church. And very few people did. In fact, probably Lloyd Gearing was the only one who really knew what he was talking about. And that was the tragedy of it. Now, the Greeks believed that man was two parts, completely separate. He was a body and a soul. We call this dualism. That the real man was the soul, and that the body was simply the apparatus that carried the real man around. And so for the Greeks, when they talked about resurrection, they didn't mean resurrection of the body. That, to a Greek mind, was absolutely anathema. The Greeks' attitude was that the sooner they could die and get rid of their bodies, the better. That the Greeks looked forward to being released from their bodies so that they might be just pure spirit. And the Greek concept of the afterlife was of the shades, the spirit life, the spirit world. Now, the problem that we have today is that in European thought, and this goes into the churches, because most of the churches in this country stand in a European tradition, but the Europeans have carried this Greek concept through. And most people today think that that is what the Bible teaches. It's not. And this is what Paul's trying to get across to these Greeks in Corinth in his first letter to the Corinthians. This is one of the reasons why, in a couple of years' time, when we finish this course and I'm on to the next one, one of the books I'll be looking at for the next course, the next school, will be 1 Corinthians, because there's so much here that's got to be looked at. But of course, we're looking at everything else as well. We're just going to run out of time on that one. Now, what the problem comes down to is that the Hebrew concept is different than the Greek. The Hebrews looked upon man as a tripartite being. He had three parts, but it was one whole, and that you couldn't split man up into parts. That his body, his soul, and his spirit were one. He was a unity. And for a Hebrew mind to talk about resurrection necessarily involved the body. So when Paul is talking about resurrection, he means a bodily resurrection. And what he's trying to do in Corinthians is answer the Corinthians' problem, because the Corinthians were Greeks and they didn't believe in the resurrection. And one of the problems the Corinthian church had is that they were spiritualizing the resurrection of Christ because they didn't want to have a physical resurrection. Now see, that's not understood by most people today, because very few people today study Greek culture and even know anything about classical Greek thought. But the Corinthians did not want a physical resurrection. And so when they were taught about the resurrection of Christ, they spiritualized it, as the liberals do today, because the Greek mind did not want to contemplate the thought of having a body forever. They wanted to get rid of their bodies. That was part of the Platonic and the Aristotelian system. It was the philosophy they'd been brought up in. And they started to interpret Christianity in a philosophical way and say, well, we'll get rid of this bodily resurrection because we don't like that stuff. And Paul in 1 Corinthians is saying, listen, you turkeys, whether you like this or not, this is what happened. Christ rose bodily from the dead. You will rise bodily from the dead, whether you like it or not. And realize what it means, and you'll start to like it. Because you'll have a body like Christ's body, which is glorious. And of course, that's the point Paul's bringing out, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, very few people today in the churches understand what's behind this. But if you get a glimpse of this, you'll start to see exactly why Paul is stressing this. And this chapter answers the liberals, because this chapter is geared at the ancient version of the liberals of today. People who did not accept a physical resurrection. And Paul is saying, man, you've got to have a physical resurrection, because that is the sort of resurrection Christ had. And that, therefore, is the sort of resurrection you will have, and that is the sort of resurrection the unbeliever will have. They will go with a body into the lake of fire. They will suffer forever in a body in the lake of fire, as you will be glorified forever in a body in eternity. But it's a different sort of body to the one you've got now, so don't get worried about it. Don't think you're going to be stuck with the same limits as you have now. You will have a body like Christ's wonderful, glorious body in his resurrection. And so Paul is answering people here who don't believe in the resurrection, physical resurrection from the dead, and is sorting them out. He's saying, look, if you haven't got a physical resurrection, you haven't even got a faith. Because everything in Christianity hinges on this. Now, this is a Hebrew concept, the concept of resurrection. It goes back to the Old Testament, and you have some very good references here in Chafer on page 65 and 66 of Old Testament passages which refer to the resurrection. We've already looked at some of them. We have seen the expectation of resurrection in the Old Testament with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have seen that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were buried together, not as pagans who wanted to be together in death, not so that they could sleep with their fathers, although that's the way it was put, but so that they would be in the company of their fathers in resurrection. And that was the concept of having the family plot. So that the first person you saw when you were raised from the dead was your relative, your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather. And that's still a tremendous concept for believers to have today. This is something that believers should think about if they're going to die. And let's face it, we don't know when the Lord's coming for the church. It may be our generation. I believe it will be, but I may be wrong. And one of the things that we should be thinking about is if your time is coming to die, you should be thinking about where you're buried. A lot of Christians don't think about it. But you should be thinking about where your body is going to be buried, so that you are buried in the company of those you want to be in the resurrection with. Because you are going to receive your resurrection body at the place your old body was laid. And so it's quite interesting to say, well, you know, I'm going to choose my company in the resurrection. If you're going to die, if you're going to be raptured, well, heaven knows where you're going to be, and heaven does, but I don't. But you see, you get a chance if you die. This is one of the great things about dying. I don't know whether you thought about this. We can have a bit of humour on this. One of the great things about dying as a Christian is that if you've thought about it beforehand, you get a chance to decide who you're going to be with in the resurrection. And that's quite neat, you know. And that's something that, as a minister, I would always enjoy taking a funeral service where you can look around the graves and say, well, great Uncle Fred's over here, and he was a mighty warrior in the Lord, and he is, what marvellous company our brother or our sister is going to be in the resurrection. You see, because of course, your 1 Thessalonians and all the in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection passages are the passages you read when you're burying a believer. And it's great if you can look around and see other believers' graves around, knowing that when the Lord calls the believers from the dead to rise up, all these people are going to be together. And that's great. So you see, in the Old Testament, we have many examples of this. Job is probably the best. Job 19, verses 25 through 27. There's a definite concept here of bodily resurrection. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Now, you can't have it more definite than that. And that's Job writing probably before the days of Moses, before the days of Abraham. Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. It may have been reworked by someone later, but it's a book that goes right back to the age of the patriarchs. And so here we have, before probably the oldest book in the Bible, we have a reference clearly to a belief in a bodily resurrection. So it's eyewash, quite frankly. It's rubbish what the liberals teach, that resurrection is a late concept. Resurrection is a concept that goes right back to the beginning, and that believers from the beginning were buried as a testimony to the fact that the body was being laid down because God was going to raise it up. Not necessarily that body, but a new body was going to be given at the place where the old body was laid. That the very structure of the body would change. Your body will go back to minerals. I think at current value, you're probably worth about $4 or $5 worth of minerals. Nitrogen and a bit of potassium and phosphorus and all sorts of other stuff is in your body. And your body will decay away back to the soil. But that's no big problem for the Lord. After all, he formed you, and he can regather the molecules and reorganize them in a new way as the Lord's body. And it's interesting that when we look at the Lord's resurrection, what we're looking at is a picture of our own in the future. And the Lord's body was such that it could be solid and yet change its form and walk through a wall, and the wall was intact. And the body was at the other side as well. In other words, it was the same body. People recognized him. Yes, it was the same. He could eat. He could talk. He could be touched. But he was different. He had abilities that he didn't have in his pre-cross body. The structure of the physical body had been changed, but it was still physical. And that's, of course, Paul's point to the Corinthians. God's plan for man is that man will live forever. That was the plan with Adam. Death, physical death, came into the world because of sin. Through the resurrection, the last enemy is destroyed. We read the passage. What is the last enemy? Death. Now, man is going to live forever. The question is, where? In the lake of fire? He's going to live forever there too. In perpetual torment in a body. Or he's going to live forever with God in perpetual glory in a body. Now you see how important this is, because this ties right back to the Garden of Eden. This ties right back to the creation. Man was created to live forever, and he will. That's the Christian message. The gospel is, why spend eternity in the lake of fire when you can spend eternity with the one who died for you to solve the problem of sin? Because it's the wages of sin that is death. And it is the death of sin that puts you in the living death of the lake of fire, where you will never die, but you will wish you could. But you can't, because God made you to live forever. And you will, brother. Where? That's the question. You see the importance of this? And most people in the churches don't understand it at all, because they don't go back and find out why Paul gave a complete chapter to this subject in Corinthians. And he gave a complete chapter to sort out a lot of silly Greeks who didn't like the concept of living forever in a body. And what have we got today? We've got whole civilizations in this world of ours that don't like the concept of living forever in a body. What do most unbelievers believe today? They believe that you sort of have a spiritual life somewhere, but you haven't got a body. You sort of, you know, waft about and you go back to the eternal soul. You know what that is? It's not new. It's old paganism. It's Satan's lie from the beginning. Shouldn't surprise you. But you see, once again, most Christians don't understand history. They don't understand that the things that you are facing today in so-called Christian liberalism, which is nothing but old paganism revamped, what you are facing today in liberalism and in every other philosophy from the Eastern Hare Krishnas all the way through, what you're facing in Mormonism over the road, what you're facing is simply very old paganism that Satan invented with Cain outside the Garden of Eden. An alternative to what God had planned, which of course isn't an alternative, it's just a lie. Because God has made you to live forever. And in the physical body you've got now, you're not going to. But the atoms that make up your physical body now are going to be reorganized. And you are going to live forever. So you see, this concept of resurrection is an important one. It's very central to the issue of Christianity. Because it's essential to the plan of God, because God's plan calls for man to live forever. And the Creator has made sure that that's what will happen. Now, the resurrection was one of the earliest doctrines attacked. 1 Corinthians, written about 52 AD, we have the Greeks already philosophically reinterpreting resurrection in terms of their own philosophy, and Paul having to answer. We have a bit later, with the writing of the Talmud, the Jewish rejectors of Christianity writing their own commentary on the Old Testament to try to counter the Christians. they also attack the concept of resurrection because the Christian Jews were preaching resurrection so vehemently. Now, what you've got to start with when you're looking at resurrection is the physical evidence for it. And Ryrie, as we look at Ryrie now, keep your chafer open, but if we look at Ryrie, page 267. 267 and 68, we have just a few, in fact there's only it's a four page chapter, the ascension is the next topic, really it's only three pages to read here, but he covers the importance of the resurrection, not going as far as I have here, but indicating to you the importance of the concept, the evidence for the resurrection, and the results of the resurrection. So have a look at that as a good introduction. In fact, that's the first one to read, Ryrie chapter 46. So read Ryrie 46. But then come back to Chafer, because Chafer and Warford have put together a more full picture of this concept with far more references to check out. You'll find in some topics Ryrie is more detailed, but then in others Chafer is, and this one is Chafer and Walford have got it far better set out than Ryrie has. And in paragraph C, the proofs of the resurrection of Christ in Chafer, page 66 and 67, you have the 17 appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And between these 17 appearances, you have at least 530 people who witnessed physically the physical resurrection of Christ. Even 20 years later, when Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 15, he could say some of those people have died. Some of those 500 have died. But Paul says most of them are still alive. And of course, what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and Corinth was a seaport, he's saying, listen, if you don't believe in the physical resurrection of Christ on the basis of my testimony, get on a boat and come over to Palestine and talk to 400 at least people who are still alive who saw him. You know, if you doubt it, come over. Now, of course, in those days, no one did doubt. Finally, when it was spelled out to them like this, because they knew the evidence was overwhelming. The Lord rose from the dead physically in a body. The evidence is overwhelming. Not only do you have evidence here, we have supporting evidence. We have a third category, really, of evidence from unbelievers. We even have the Roman historians, Tacitus, Suetonius, and Pliny. We have three Roman historians who all wrote in the first century or the early second century and talked about the Christians, and the one thing these guys talk about is the fact that the Christians were always talking about the resurrection. Christos Anastasis, Christ and his resurrection. That was the one thing which even the pagans understood was the essence of Christianity. Now, I want to challenge you now. If people came into your church, wherever it is, would that be the impact that they would get as unbelievers? And I venture to doubt that any of you could say, yes, that's the impression I'd get, even of the best churches represented here. But every unbeliever in the ancient world understood that Christianity in the first and second century stood for Christ, the cross, the resurrection. There wasn't a day, there wasn't a church meeting held in the first century that didn't talk about the resurrection. And the main reason that that occurred was because they met on Sunday rather than on Saturday. Why? Because Sunday was resurrection day. The early church was all Jewish. In fact, the early church met as a synagogue, really, rather than even they called themselves the synagogues. The Jewish opponents to the Christians in the first century, who I've already referred to, those who wrote the Talmud, the rabbis who met at Jamnia between 70 and 90 AD, they vigorously attacked the Christian synagogues, where Christian Jews gathered together on Sunday. And in Jamnia, when the Jews got together to attack the Christians in the first century and produced the Talmud, their attacks are most vehement on Jews who are meeting on Sunday rather than on Saturday. Why? Because they're Christians. They're Christian Jews who have changed the day they met. Why? Because Christ rose from the dead on Sunday. And so at every Christian worship service, what did they start by doing? They sang a resurrection hymn. They gave thanks that they were meeting on the day the Lord rose from the dead. That's how their church services started. Yes, he's risen. Truly he's risen. Yeah, every Christian, that's how they met one another. He's risen. And the answer, truly he's risen. That's still the Easter greeting in the Eastern Orthodox Church. In fact, that was quite a dramatic way that in Czechoslovakia, after the Russian invasion there in 67, 68, when the Russians took over, the Russians did a big push against religion, because religion had been behind the liberalizing of Dubček, which led to the Russian invasion. And one atheistic lecturer gathered together all these people, and they had several thousand people in this big auditorium, and he preached vigorously, this atheist, that the resurrection was a load of nonsense. And one priest, a very brave man, stood up in the audience, an Eastern Orthodox priest stood up in the audience and said, "I wonder, Professor, whether I might have a chance to answer your allegation." And this guy had given a lecture for over 2 hours on the fact that the resurrection was nonsense. And the lecturer said, "Well, you've only got 1 minute." He said, "I won't need even 1 minute." And all this Orthodox priest, he just turned around to the crowd and said, "Jesus is risen." And the whole crowd said, "Truly he's risen." And just shut the atheist up. You see, this was the essence of Christianity. This is what kept the whole thing boiling, and even the atheists knew it in the first century. Tacitus, Pliny, Suetonius, they knew. Christianity, what is it? A cross and a God who has risen from the dead. Now they made fun of it, but they knew that that was the essence of it. Today, is it true? Well, it's not, is it? We don't stress the resurrection in our churches as we should. We don't. We don't stress it as we should. We don't stress it in giving the gospel. And those of you who are evangelizing on the streets, so you think about this. You look at Acts, you look through the Acts of the Apostles, and look at the preaching of the apostles. First up, when they go into a city and they're talking in the synagogue or in the marketplace, what are they saying? Christ died for our sins and he rose again. And they stress the resurrection even ahead of the cross. Now we've got it the other way around today. What do we preach? We preach sin, and then at the end we say Christ died for your sins. We got it wrong there. And very rarely will you hear an evangelist talk about the resurrection. You think about it. Think about good evangelists you've heard. Have they stressed the resurrection as much as Paul, Peter, James and John stressed the resurrection? I don't think they do. It's been my experience. I think of good evangelists who I've known and still know. And they don't stress the resurrection. And this is something the Lord really convicted me on when I started studying the resurrection. We don't stress it enough. And that's why this century and last century, Satan has attacked the physical resurrection. That's where the liberals are now, because we have stopped stressing it, and of course Satan has started mocking it, and very few Christians today are gripped up on the importance of it. Now, if you're going to be ministers of the gospel, you must realise the importance of it, and you must be mentioning it at least once a week, and mentioning it as an important part of your service, and making it a part of your service every Sunday. You are meeting on Sunday because it's the day the Lord rose from the dead. Now, there is one book that I will refer you to, well, three books that I think are the best on this. The first is Michael Green's book, Man Alive. Michael Green, the author, Man Alive. And that's probably the simplest paperback on the resurrection. The best paperback on the resurrection is Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? It's the best because Frank Morrison was an unbeliever when he started writing the book. He was a believer when he finished it. Frank Morrison, Who Moved the Stone? His first chapter is the book that refused to be written. He tried to prove the resurrection was false. He was a journalist, and he was an honest journalist. He went into it, and he proved that the resurrection was true, and he became a Christian. Now that is the norm. That's how it happened in the ancient world. That's how it happened with the Corinthians and with everyone else. And we have got to get stressing it now ourselves. The third book is Hebrew Christianity. Hebrew Christianity by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and as he's a friend of mine, I'll spell his name, Fruchtenbaum. Now, I'll give you his postal address, because it's best to write to him and get his book list and a copy. It's P.O. Box 3723, Tustin, California. That's T-U-S-T-I-N, California, 92680. That's the zip code, 92680. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, P.O. Box 3723, Tustin, California, 92680. Get Arnold's book list, and his book, Hebrew Christianity, is one you should read. It answers the whole question about the Sabbath keepers, and it demonstrates very clearly. He'll take you right into the Hebrew Christianity of the first two centuries and show you from documents that very few people who don't read Hebrew get access to how the early Christian Hebrew church in Palestine was stressing the resurrection in the same way that Paul is stressing it to the Greeks in Corinth. That the resurrection is the key, and that the early Christian Jews got offside with the non-Christian Jews mainly because they were meeting on Sundays rather than Saturday. They gave up Sabbath worship as their habit. Now, they went long to the synagogues on Saturday simply to evangelize. Their worship service was Sunday. Why? Because of the resurrection. It was the key. Now, what I want you to do to add to this is to look up Torrey. In fact, of our three books, Torrey's approach is in some ways the best of them all. And if you turn to chapter 6 on page 166 of Torrey, what the Bible teaches, you have a very, very good approach to the resurrection. And you should really form your notes. Take the information from Chafer and Ryrie, but Torrey is the one who's going to provide everything to be able to tie together with here. And he goes through it very systematically. The fact of the resurrection, the importance of it, the manner of it, the results of it. It's very systematic from page 166 to 186. And on page 186, his last quote, which I'll read, his last paragraph, "Furthermore, resurrection is the substance of the promise made to the fathers. And Jesus, the resurrected one, the first fruits of them that sleep. is the fulfillment of this promise. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the fulfillment of all the promises of God. And Torrey has got that right, absolutely. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee of the fulfillment of all the promises of God. Because if he didn't fulfill that one, nothing else can be guaranteed. First, because it declares him to be the Son of God with power, and thus that the promises of the Bible, all of which he endorses, are the sure words of God. Second, because it reveals God's ability to keep his word, and also his mighty power to usward. He that keeps his word in raising the dead can surely fulfill all promises. You see, this is the essence of your faith, your hope. This is why Paul says, if Christ be not risen, you haven't even got a faith. But if Christ is risen, you have a faith, you have a hope, you have a confidence. Remember, hope in Greek is elpis, it means confidence. How can you say all things work together for good if Christ died and stayed there? He couldn't even work his own death out for good. Ah, but if he rose from the dead, you've got confidence. Why? Because you know that no matter what situation you're in, you are with him and he is with you, and you have resurrection power. Not willful thinking, wishful thinking. You have the power of God that rose Christ from the dead. You have that power in you. Now, given the situation that I'm in physically, that you can see tonight, if I didn't have resurrection faith, I wouldn't even have got through 5 months of this Bible school with the illness that I've had and still have. And it's not wishful thinking. Wishful thinking would have worn out within a month. You see, it's real power, not make-believe power. See, I'm not Rudolf Bultmann. I can't work up a dead Christ and give a little word about him and bring him to life once a week. I have the living Lord Jesus Christ in me, as you have. And you see, it's not based on a myth. It's based on a physical, historical reality. So go through Torrey's chapter and tie all your notes around this, but have it systematically set out as a topic in your notes: the resurrection, the fact of it, the importance of it, and how you're going to teach it. Because this is something that you've got to stress every week. Because if you don't, you will allow to happen in your church what has happened in the Presbyterian church, and in many of the Methodist churches, and even in the Baptist churches now. In the Baptist churches today, there is a low emphasis on the physical resurrection, because they are not stressing it. Why? Because a lot of their people no longer believe it. Now, that couldn't be said 10 years ago, but it can now. And this is the tragedy, that where believers don't know their faith, Satan will take what little they have left away. Hold to this. It's the key. Amen.